AM
740.
With your teaching and talk.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We're taking calls, as usual, from listeners like yourself who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or who maybe have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that. Feel free, very free, to do that today. It's always important that you call early if you can, because we have such a short broadcast. Before I start taking calls, well, first I better give you a number. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I received an email yesterday from a listener in Canada. Now, he has to listen on the Internet because we don't have any radio stations in Canada. And they tried to call in on the show, but the toll-free number apparently doesn't work from Canada. So he wrote and asked me the same question. I assume it's a he. It's Chris. It might be a she, but I believe it. I don't know. I just had the impression it was a he. And so I'm going to, since that is an actual caller who's called, couldn't get through from Canada, I'm going to take that question first and go to the callers that are now waiting online. Chris writes, my question is in regards to 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about handing unrepentant sinners over to Satan and not associating with anyone named a brother who is an idolater or sexually immoral. To me, this seems outside of God's character to teach that we should stop being friends with brothers in sin. Paul specifically says that this does not apply for those outside the church. However, are we actually supposed to befriend anybody who refuses to repent of their sin? What if it's family? What if the person needs support through a hard time? What are your thoughts on this? Thanks, writes Chris. Well, what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 5 is that if there is unrepentant sin in the church, it does need to be dealt with. Of course, Paul does not disagree with Jesus, who said that if a person sins, you should go to him privately first and try to get them to change. Then go with two or more and try to get them to change if they haven't changed, and then it may have to come to the whole church. But if the rebuke of the whole church doesn't change them, then Jesus himself said, let that person be to you like a pagan, a heathen, or a publican. In other words, let them not be associated within the church. Paul goes so far as to say that a man like that needs to be put out of the church, and you shouldn't even eat with such a person. Now, it doesn't say you can't be friends in the sense of being friendly. The Apostle Paul gave similar instructions over in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, Paul said, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish or warn him as a brother. Okay, so you're not supposed to keep company with this person who's rejecting the Christian way. But he says we're talking about a Christian here. A person who's a Christian and not living as a Christian and refusing to live as a Christian even when confronted, refusing to repent. That person eventually must be disassociated with or disfellowshipped or excommunicated or delivered over to Satan or whatever term a person may want to use of it. But Paul said you don't treat them as an enemy. In other words, when a parent disciplines a child because the child's behavior is unacceptable, the parent isn't becoming the enemy of that child. The Bible teaches that discipline is an act of love. It's an act of correction. The child is doing that which is unacceptable, and the parent has every not only right, but the responsibility to train the child in the way she should go. The church is similarly entrusted with the training of God's children. Remember, Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So the church has the task to teach disciples, teach Christians, how to live the Christian life. Now, a child who's taught how to live rightly but chooses to live wrongly can't simply be ignored. You can't just say, oh, well, we'll just be nice to them, because then you become an enabler. You don't become a trainer. You become an enabler. And Jesus didn't agree with doing that, and Paul didn't agree with doing that. The man that Paul is talking about here is a man who's an unrepentant fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5. He said that man has to be put out of the assembly. The man obviously had been confronted previously and just didn't stop. And so Paul says, okay, not much you can do with him, but put him out of the church. Now, is that unkind? Well, Paul said, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. This is a disciplinary act. Just like when Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, which we just looked at in verse 14, he says, have no company with them so that they will be ashamed. The idea is to say, we're going to have to communicate with you that if you are going to claim to be a follower of Christ, you've got to have some semblance of sincerity about it. We're not going to have the church full of hypocrites. Now, I realize churches are full of hypocrites, but that's partly due to the fact that the church does not practice what Jesus and Paul said about church discipline. Both Jesus and Paul intended for the church to be a light on a hill, a light to the world, salt to the earth, a company, an alternative society made up of people obedient to Jesus Christ. You can't just have people saying they're Christians and living like pagans and just take that at face value. The way a person lives is what shows where they're really at. Now, all true Christians sin sometimes, and that's why if a Christian in the church sins, you have to confront them about it. And if they repent, it's all good. Real Christians will repent, in fact, when they realize they're doing the wrong thing. But a person who will not repent when he's confronted and given the chance several times is showing himself to be uninterested in following Jesus. He just, you know, he wants to call himself a Christian. He wants the name, but he doesn't want to play the game, as it were. He wants to have the talk, but doesn't want to do the walk. That's not okay. Both Jesus and Paul taught that discipline is necessary, and it's not unloving. It's a loving thing to do for a parent to discipline a child or for a church to discipline its members. It's so they'd be ashamed, so that they'd be saved in the end. Now, the question here is, what if it's family? Well, I believe that you're not necessarily supposed to disassociate entirely from family members who are hypocritical professors to being Christian. But I don't think you can have regular Christian fellowship with them. I don't think, associating with your mother or your father or your siblings or your children at family gatherings is wrong, even if they claim to be Christians and they're living immorally. But it would be wrong to allow them to be members in good standing in the church. The church is supposed to be a fellowship of believers. The Christian home isn't always guaranteed to be that. And you don't put people out of the home just because they're not Christians, I hope. But the church does, and the church should, because the church is supposed to be a fellowship of Christians, not people who are just falsely taking the name of Christ and wearing it in vain and dragging it through the mud through their behavior. Now, Chris also asks, what if the person needs support through a hard time? Well, if a person needs support through a hard time, well, the question is, what's their attitude? Lots of people need support, but they won't take it. A person who's, let's say, struggling with alcohol or drugs or some other sin that's bigger than they are still can repent. That doesn't mean they will have immediate victory, but they have to repent. What does repent mean? Repent means to renounce it, to say it's wrong, to say this is not okay. I'm not going to just justify this behavior and keep doing it. Now, a person may repent and still succumb to temptation. That's a different story. The question is, did they repent? A person who's unrepentant is not a Christian. That's just the way the Bible makes it clear. You have to repent to become a Christian. And if they're not repentant, they don't belong in the church. Now, does that mean you can't help them in some ways? Like, if you see that they're drunk some night and you drive them home instead of letting them drive, I'm sure there's kind acts you can do, but you have to be careful not to be an enabler, that you're not just you know, sponsoring that person's lifestyle. Because, frankly, people who are going through a hard time, a lot of times are going through a hard time because of their choices. And you, if you alleviate the difficulties that are coming upon them, which are the result of their choices, without them making new choices, you're simply giving them the impression they can keep making the wrong choice and escape the natural consequences. A lot of times the disastrous consequences of wrong choices are the very thing that are built into them to teach you not to do them anymore. So you have to be very careful about, you know, just kind of bailing people out of trouble that they've gotten themselves into if they haven't changed their attitudes. Anyway, those are my thoughts, Chris. I hope that may be helpful to you. I'm sorry you weren't able to get through on the phone. We're going to talk to some callers now. Philip from San Diego is on the line, and we have a line open for you. If you'd like to call, it's 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. How you doing? In Judges chapter 11, Jephthah says, whatever comes out of the doors of my house shall be a burnt offering. Did he offer his daughters a burnt offering, or was that just she became a perpetual virgin?
My opinion, and simply there are two opinions about it, and they cannot be proven one way or the other, but my opinion is that he dedicated her to the Lord to serve in the tabernacle the rest of her life, similar to Samuel as a child being dedicated to the same kind of task. Jephthah's words said, basically, let me read that here.
Verse 31.
Verse, I'm looking for verse 31. 31. Thank you. I'm talking, okay. Yeah, in verse 31, he says, verse 30 and 31, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, some commentators have felt that the word and would better be understood as or, that it's not these two things would be done, but one or the other would be done. Whatever comes out of my house will be the Lord's, or I will offer it as a burnt offering. Now, will be the Lord's would mean dedicated to the Lord. Offered as a burnt offering would be sacrificed to the Lord. These would be two options. No doubt, in his own mind, it would be if a clean animal that was suited for sacrifice came out of his house, a lamb, for example, then it would be a burnt offering. If something that could not be offered to the Lord, let's say a dog or a donkey or a human came out of the house, well, you couldn't sacrifice that under the law. So you'd have to instead offer it to the Lord, dedicate it to the Lord, like you would your firstborn or whatever in under the law. And I think that's probably true. Now, the wording makes it sound like whatever comes out is going to get burned up. But I think that he had two different things in mind, two different categories and two different options. And I think that when she went out to ask for a time to mourn, she wasn't mourning her death. She was mourning her perpetual virginity, and she wanted to go out and mourn her virginity with her friends. And that makes me think that it was a perpetual virginity that she was consigned to. She was not going to get married and have children. Now, why would this be such a grief to Jephthah? Well, because she was his only child, and she was his only hope to have an heir, and that was a very important thing to any Jewish person, to have heirs, to have offspring. And here he had one daughter and nothing else. No other children, and now she would remain a virgin, not having children, so his family line would die off with her and with himself. And that would be a tremendous disaster in the mind of any Jew. So I think that that's what's going on in Jephthah's case. Many people take the other position, say, no, he went ahead and offered her as an offering. But I don't think so. I think that would have been an abomination to God. And remember, Jephthah is commended in the book of Hebrews as a man of faith, in that he, you know, he did trust God, and he was a pious man. I don't think any pious man would offer a human sacrifice in Israel.
No, I've heard sermons that go both ways. I've heard some, like you said, she was a virgin, and others say that she was actually offered as a burnt offering, and I've just been kind of unsure.
Yeah. Well, like I said, there are two opinions, and you can't prove one or the other except by basically just generally understanding the character of God, really, and how he would never have approved of a human sacrifice. All right, let's talk to Art from Los Angeles next. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. My question for today is the assessment that you take about the Catholic Church. If you look at their at their dogma and their professing their faith, are they actually by scriptures what they call defilating or committing some kind of things what you see or what you experience, or is it just basically more a choice they make and it's actually acceptable? If you understand.
Well, I'm not sure exactly what these two options mean. Now, there are many things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches and practices that I don't agree with. And since I don't agree with them, that would mean, by definition, I think they're wrong. Huh? I think they are mistaken. I think their beliefs are mistaken on many things. I think their practices are mistaken on many things. Now, there's more of them than there are of me, so if it was just my vote against theirs, I would lose. I do believe the scripture is more on the side of what I'm saying than on the side of what they're saying, but the point is they believe they're following the scripture. If you talk to them about it, they will quote scripture, okay? Now, I think they're not studying the scripture very carefully. I think they are often just trying to use scripture to support something they already believe. And that's not the way I would approach the Bible. I would rather approach the Bible to find out what it says and then decide what I'll believe about it. But, I think they have many things in their teaching that I disagree with and which are mistaken. The same would be true, however, of many Protestants. That is, I would disagree with many Protestants on some of the things they teach. There's a great number of Protestants, Lutherans, Reformed, Presbyterian, Methodists, and so forth, that believe differently than I do about baptism. There's a lot of other Protestants that believe differently than I do about, let's say, the cessation of the gifts of the Spirit, which I don't believe in the cessation of the gifts. I believe they continue to be valid. There's other evangelicals that disagree with me about end times prophecies or other issues like that, or predestination. I mean, there's lots of things people disagree with me about. The Roman Catholics would be in that large number.
Yeah.
Now, the question is then, what am I supposed to think of such people? Well, I'm supposed to love them. I mean, that's not even controversial, scripturally. I'm supposed to love them. Now, if they are calling on Christ as their Savior and Lord and seeking to serve him, then I have to treat them as if they are at least potentially brothers. I don't know if they are or not, but I don't know that they're not. Just because they disagree with me about many things doesn't make them not brothers. Mm-hmm. I have an earthly brother, too, and we might disagree about some things. I'm not sure what we disagree about because we don't really argue much, but we might find some things we disagree about. But that doesn't change the fact he's my brother. And so also with the body of Christ. So how do I look at a Roman Catholic? Well, I look at a Roman Catholic the way I look at anyone else. Is that person seeking to follow Jesus Christ? Does that person love God? Is that person taking God and Christ's Lordship seriously in their life? If so, then it looks to me like that person is a Christian brother. Now, does that mean I think that it's okay that they believe all kinds of strange things? No, I don't think it's okay, but it's a reality I have to live with all my brothers. Everyone believes some things differently than I do. Now, when I say I don't think it's okay, I do think it's tolerable in the sense that love covers a multitude of sins, and I assume that my love for God and my commitment to Jesus Christ are going to cover over a great number of sins I've committed and perhaps beliefs that I have that are mistaken. And so I extend that same grace to anyone else, as I think we must.
Yeah, but my thing is, so in other words, what I'm here is that the interpretation of scriptures then actually dictates actually a person's sight, not really realizing. You said it, I think so too, but if you believe in God and Christ and all this, great. But then they give this little twirl in there, but the interpretation, which actually, if it's not scriptural, I'm just trying to find out scripture where I can say, well, this is what it is. You mentioned a word the other day. It's called essential and non-negotiable. That we ought to be, because that is, I think, bring us somewhat in a different situation when we start interpreting it, you know, to the benefit of us. And don't you think?
Well,
so?
You're being very general right now. You're being very general about Roman Catholics having different views. We want to take a particular view and discuss. I mean, we could take every view that the Catholics hold and say, okay, do I agree with this one or not? Do I not agree with this one?
Yeah.
And I would find myself agreeing with some of their doctrines. For example, I believe in the Trinity. So do they. Yeah. I believe in the virgin birth. So do they. I believe Jesus is God. So do they. I believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and that he's at the right hand of God reigning. They say that. Yeah. I do too. So there'd be many things they believe that I also believe. Yeah. Do I believe that Mary remained perpetually a virgin and was sinless? No, I don't think that.
Yeah.
Do I think that you know, infant baptism washes away original sin? No, I don't believe that.
Okay.
There's lots of things. Do I believe that the host and the wine become the body and blood of Jesus? No, I don't believe that. So there'd be, we'd have to go piece by piece through the theology and say, okay, which things do I agree with and which don't I? But what would it, I mean, it really doesn't matter what I agree with. What matters is, what's the Bible say? So if I were fellowshipping with a person who's a Roman Catholic, what I'd want to do, if we happen to disagree on something, is go to the Scriptures and look it up together.
Yeah.
Just like I'd want to do if I'm dealing with a Calvinist or a dispensationalist or someone else I disagree with. Yeah. I think, well, let's go look at the Scripture and see what we can find out.
Yeah, but for instance, you know, in the Catholic Church, they believe in a rosary. I'm pretty sure you're familiar with that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so devotional that a lot of Catholics, you know, just stigmatize there, you know, because there is a group where you have to do 10 times, you know, you do it. And where the Bible says, you know, you cannot repeat. What do you think of whether you know about, you know, praying the rosary?
That's one of the areas where I would disagree with the Roman Catholics. I don't believe in praying the rosary. Now, Jesus didn't say you can't repeat your prayers. Jesus said that we should not use vain repetitions when we pray. Now, vain means empty. So we shouldn't just emptily repeat the same things over and over again, thinking that that's going to make sense to God. We have to have faith. We have to. These prayers have to come from a relationship with God where we're seeking his will. And so forth. Such prayers as are offered genuinely by faith, seeking the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven, those prayers, when genuine, are not vain. Now, I do believe you can take those petitions and say them, you know, 20 times in rapid succession without giving a single thought to what the words are, what they mean, in which case I would call that vain repetitions.
Okay.
But I guess God alone knows whether the repetitions are vain, because I actually pray the Lord's Prayer just pretty much every day, but I don't do it 20 times in a row. But someone could say, well, you prayed that prayer yesterday. Isn't that a repetition? It is a repetition. And if I'm not thinking about it, if it's just an empty speech I'm giving, then even for me as a Protestant, it's a vain repetition. So the main thing is that our prayers are supposed to be really talking to God sincerely and in faith. And if they are that, then even if you repeat the same prayer more than once, if it's still genuine, it's not vain.
All right. Thank you, Steve, for your input out here. Really appreciate it, and God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. We've got Sheila from San Diego next. Sheila, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is a delicate thing, but I need to get an answer. You know, we read about fornication and adultery in the Bible, but I don't find the word masturbation. Does God consider that given into the flesh?
Once again, we're talking about something that more than one view would be heard among evangelicals. I've known pastors, I've even labored under pastors, who held a different view than I did on this. I've heard some pastors say that they just counsel young people who are single to go ahead and do that and get it over with and gets their mind off of things. Now, that's not how I would counsel somebody. But the truth is, as you pointed out, masturbation is not listed in any of the lists of sins. And it's interesting, too, because in many of the lists of sins, which are often in Paul's writings, those lists are often heavily weighted with sexual sins. You know, there's fornication, there's sodomy, there's adultery, and, you know, things like that. And yet, masturbation is not on the list. But unless, I mean, there is a possibility that it is under another term. I'm not saying this is the case. I'm just saying I can't rule it out. And that is that many of Paul's lists of sins use the word uncleanness. Now, I don't know what uncleanness really means, but under the Jewish laws, a number of things made a person unclean, including a seminal discharge during the night, for example, would make a person unclean. Now, I don't know, there's too much not said in the Bible about that for me to make a firm statement. But I don't know but that Paul might not have had that in mind. But in any case, there's no specific reference to that one action. And so the question would have to be decided upon principle, biblical principle, rather than upon some list of laws about such things. Obviously, we know that Jesus was against a person looking at a woman to lust after her. This would mean someone other than his wife, I presume. And that, you know, if a person is masturbating, I don't know how many people can do that without any thoughts in their minds. You know, I mean, if they didn't have thoughts in their minds, I'm not sure why they would even be tempted to do it. It seems like the thought and the temptation usually has some particular object. And that lust, embraced, I would say, is the sin. The lust itself, without it being embraced, is a temptation. But when a person decides, yes, I want to, you know, I want to have a sexual relation with that person, that would be, the agreement would be the sin. Now, whether that person goes on and does something privately without that person there, but using the image of that person in their mind as the stimulation, I would think that that would be a violation of Jesus' teaching about looking at a woman to lust after her. Now, if someone says, well, I can do this without any mental images, well, I don't know how that can be done, but if it can, then there's other questions to ask. Are there any other, shall we say, principles that the Bible teaches that might touch on this subject? There is 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says in verse 3 and 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So the ability to have self-control and to possess yourself in sanctification and honor would be one of those things a person needs to ask himself. If I'm considering doing this action, is this possessing myself in sanctification and honor? Do I feel honorable about it? Is this something that I'm proud of? Probably not. Anyway, I would say it's a matter of conscience, but a Christian really needs to examine his conscience about those things, because there are different viewpoints by different Christians, and that's about all I have time to say today about it, I'm afraid. Appreciate your call, however. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Just for a moment, consider how much you pay each month for
cable or satellite, video rental, or for a movie in the theater each month, or how about each year?
And let's be honest, how often do any of these really have positive messages? Now consider that we as a station bring you positive entertainment, encouragement, and ministry 24/7.
What is that worth to you?
If every listener gave just a few dollars to our program, our ministry would grow exponentially.
We would like to thank all of our listeners
for financially supporting our teaching and talk program. Tell your friends about AM 740, KBRIGHT.
You've had 4 years to experience what people who didn't vote let happen. How's that going for you? You can get insights on candidates, issues, and propositions at thebottomlineshow.com to get informed and get ready to be part of the solution in November.
Hey, mind if we help with some of those chores?
I find, like, I put it on when I'm working on my house or something, it puts you in a lot better mood. It's uplifting.
AM 740, KBRIGHT.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. We are KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Using Your Time Wisely. When you think about time, how do you feel? Are you stressed that there's not enough of it? You may feel that time has become a sort of precious commodity. There's never enough and it's always passing you by. You're so busy juggling life's demands that you never feel like anything is accomplished. It's important to remember that God wants you to use your time as wisely as possible. He's always there to guide you and give you wisdom on how to best use the time you have. So no matter how busy you may feel, you can still lead a happy and accomplished life even through its stresses. Listen in to today's teaching and find out how. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Using Your Time Wisely.
Where do we get the strength to do the right thing all the time? We get it from the Word of God. I just have to really tell you that if you're not going to be willing to study the Word, you're probably always going to stay a baby Christian. Now, God loves babies. You know, and I don't think that our salvation is based on what we do. I think it's a free gift from God. But I think that we give up many privileges. We give up a great deal of power and authority here in the earth by not being willing to go all the way with God. Let me ask a question today. Have you received Christ as your Savior but not yet made Him your Lord? There is a difference. I always say that in 1976, I got serious about my relationship with God. And you know what? I was born again when I was 9. So